Amen. You may be seated. We will be in the book of Titus. I'll give you a few minutes to turn there, because I need a few minutes to turn there. It's after the book of 2 Timothy. And we'll be in chapter 3 there. And a quick note before we get going. We have, like Aaron mentioned, kids in service today. And for all of you parents, what that means is kids are probably going to be loud. Kids are probably going to make noises and all sorts of things. It's totally fine. They're welcome in here with all of their noises and sounds and smells. They're all welcome. We were once those babies as well. Okay. Titus chapter 3 is where we're going to be. But before we get there, just a question. What is it about your life that's supposed to glorify God? Now, all of it, yes, obviously, thank you. But if you were to put an answer down on a piece of paper, what would you write specifically? What is it about you that's supposed to bring glory to God? What does God's word tell us? Well, the way we speak, the way we honor him, the way we live a life according to his righteous standard, all of those things. But in John 15, Jesus says this, "By this my Father is glorified," so how we glorify the Father, "that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So then the question becomes, what does it mean to bear fruit and how can I bear it? Our text this morning is actually going to answer this question. It shows us how to be fruitful as believers, what that looks like, and it also shows us what it means to be unfruitful. It gives us the picture of someone bearing fruit, of bearing the works of God that God is producing in them in verse 8, and then it shows someone who's bearing no fruit at all, and then what to do with them in verses 9 through 11. And so if you desire two exact points, how to be fruitful and how to be unfruitful would be those two. But what does it mean to bear fruit, and how can I bear it? Let's read, pray together, and then we'll consider some context and get into those points, starting in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we also ask, God, that you would help us. Because this is your word. This is your God-given, divinely inspired word. And so we need help. We, in our sinful nature, in our flesh still, have too many things going against us, going against you, rather, that when we read this text, we could take thousands of different things from it that aren't from you. And so, God, would you help us? Would you let us see your word and be transformed by it? God, help us to see simple explanation of it and see simple application from it. And then in that, God, would you, by this word, let us behold Christ. Let us see Jesus. So that as we seek to work out some of these things, as we seek to be a fruitful believer and so glorify you, God, help us to do that in light of the glorious face of Jesus. So that we aren't focused on ourselves. So that we aren't focused on how good or how poorly we're doing, but on what Christ has done. God, help us. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to bear fruit and how can I bear it? Let's look at verse 8 to see how to be fruitful, if you will. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. Now, what saying? Literally everything that he said in verses 4 through 7, so let's look at those one more time. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So all of that, the appearing of the goodness and kindness of God our Savior, and the grace really dripping from every word in that sentence. The saying, he's saying that saying, that word, it's trustworthy. You can put all your trust in the good news that's found there. You can hang your entire eternity on that sentence with joy in your heart and a smile on your face. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it tells us about Christ the Mediator. It says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them. He unites them to himself by his Spirit and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. That, all of those things found there, all of those things found in verses 4 through 7, that is solid, it's weighty, it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy, and then he says, and I want you to insist on these things. It's clunky language when it's translated to English, but the idea is something like, concerning these things in verses 4 through 7, I want you to be strongly assertive. With all confidence, teach these things to everyone, even yourself. Treasure these things. Above all else, of first importance, keep everything that you see there, the grace that you see there, at the forefront of everyone's mind. Be assertive in doing that. Insist on them. Demand that those things be taught and treasured and looked at and valued all the time. Why? The verse goes on. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So the purpose of holding to this foundation of grace with confidence was to cause those who see this grace to devote themselves or to give their entire lives over, their new lives, over to doing good deeds. Now, here's the way this works. These good works do not earn salvation. Instead, these good works are the result of salvation. A person doesn't change themselves into living for God, but a person changed by God will seek to live for him. Now, is that the way we would have done things? If you'll remember the context of where we are in Titus, Paul is dropping Titus off here in Crete, where if you look at chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So, and then he says, this testimony is true. So it's a tough place to be in, spiritually speaking, of course. And so Paul is dropping Titus off to say, here's what I need you to do. Appoint elders, godly men who can lead this church and these churches. Appoint these men, kick these guys out, the ones that aren't any good, the ones that are false teaching. And then in that, within that protective bubble, if you will, people will start to do good works. Here are the things that you should start to see. Now, again, though, is that the way that we would have done things? God could have used any means necessary to transform the Cretan people, but he used grace. Naturally speaking, if you look at a group of lying gluttons and evil beasts, you might think, these guys really need to get their lives in order. Somebody needs to lay down the law. They need discipline. They need order. They just need to act better. Right? And that's not wrong, right? I mean, that's helpful. To live ordered and disciplined is certainly a good thing for society, for the church even. And God is a God of order and structure, so it makes sense that his creation should strive to be that too. But the way that that comes about is not by strict adherence to the law, but strict trust in grace. And that produces not just mere outer change, but inner change. Only God can change it kind of change. Augustine, if you're from here, said, "For grace is given not because we've done good works, but in order that we may have power to do them." So that's the equation. Grace is not given because we have done good works, but in order that we may have power to do them. And so what Paul is saying by saying this is that it's of first importance to insist on not the commands to follow, but the grace that empowers the following of those commands. The grace of God has appeared, and since it has, it's at work. It produces in us these good works, which is why the text then reads, these things, all of those things found in verses 4 through 7, are excellent, and they're profitable for people. The grace is what is going to cause someone to be fruitful, not just the commands to do something or not do something. But why is that true? If you think of heaping the law onto one of these Cretans and what it might do outside of grace, you'll find two major errors. If I think I'm justified because of it, because I did a good job, I'll be puffed up because of how well I'm doing. Look at me, I'm awesome. I didn't steal anything. I didn't murder anyone. I'm a parent and I didn't cuss today. I was so kind, I was so encouraging. In fact, I'm really encouraged about how encouraging I was. It's pride. But the other side of the coin there is that if I think I can be condemned, if I don't uphold the law, then I'll be in utter darkness because of how poorly I'm doing. Don't look at me or anything that I'm doing and you'll see how terrible I am. I was angry, envious, lustful, prideful. I'm discouraged about how horrible I am. Despair. Why is grace excellent and profitable for people in this context? Why is grace going to be what causes fruit? Because it lifts up their eyes away from themselves. Pride and despair are two sides to the same coin of selfishness. It's all about me and how well I'm doing or not doing. I live my life and consider my relationship with God to be a matter of how I'm doing. But grace is all about Jesus, and that bears much fruit in us. One way to explain it from Jerry Bridges, he said, regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace. Our worst days, so think despair, they're never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days, pride, are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And it is the gospel that continues to remind us that our day-to-day acceptance with the Father is not based on what we do for God, but upon what Christ did for us. That kind of grace, that grace is excellent. It's profitable. It's fruitful. It's going to bear fruit in us. Why? Because now that my eyes are off of myself, I can look to Christ. I can look to my hope and live for Him and not be continually distracted by my own sinfulness or numbed to anything else by my own pride. Paul even gives an example of this fruitful living in verse 13. When he addresses Titus directly, he says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, which I think is a really cool way to say, make them go really fast. See that they lack nothing. Nothing. Food, finances, clothing, encouragement. See that they lack nothing. You know what that might take? It could mean that I'm inconvenienced by someone else, that I must lay down my life for them. It could mean that some of my or most of my hard-earned salary goes not to me but to someone else. It could mean that some of the comfort that I find is gone. It's missing because I'm helping someone else. Now, the truth of the matter is you may be able to do that once or twice in your own power or because of how it makes you feel or look or you think, you know, based on this, I'm now better, I'm in a better place with God. But a lifestyle of grace, truly living out that lifestyle forever, will always require a foundation of grace. Now, for those of us in the room discouraged by how little we do or give or offer, if you'll look at verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So he's saying, let our people learn how to do good works. Have you ever tried to start literally any new habit? Well, okay, any new good habit? I'm not a runner. I find that I'm allergic to it mostly, but I can imagine that there are things to be learned when you first start out, right? You, toes or heels? Will Converse work, or do I need a running shoe? Concrete or asphalt, or grass, or dirt? At night or in the morning? How soon can I eat after I run to where I won't throw up? Do headphones help me run faster, or is it just easier for someone to sneak up on me? Why can I not breathe? But let's say you've done it for a few years consistently now. You know all of these answers. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Someone who has just started out running, they have a lot to learn. And then someone who's a little more experienced, someone who's just experienced grace, they're still learning how that grace is lived out. We know how hard it is to begin a new good habit, and then how quickly and easily we seem to lose it. It seems like all of life is like this. But by God's grace, what you see is a little growth over time. A little growth over time. And we learn and we recognize what helps, what hinders, and then that helps us grow even more. So he's saying, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And so if there's any of us in this room that you feel, man, I'm not really good at that, keep going. Keep trying. The fruit doesn't produce grace. The grace produces the fruit, which is why he ends in saying, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works and to not be unfruitful. So he's saying this grace is fruitful. It's profitable. Not in the sense that you get a profit out of it. It's more of a return on investment, if you will, for what Christ has done for you. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. The return on investment, if you will, is our good works. His blood for our lives in every variation of that sentence. And so to answer the question then, how can I be fruitful? We've seen so far, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist these things, all of that grace, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things, all of the grace, it's excellent and profitable for people. It's fruitful. That grace is fruitful. And so if we come back to the very first thing we read from John 15, here's the rest of the context there. How can I be fruitful? Listen to John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Abide in Christ. Let his words abide in you. That's what Paul is getting at by saying this. By saying, everything that you see there, insist on it. It's excellent. It's profitable. Go back to that grace always. Let it be at the forefront of your mind. Let it be of first importance in your lives. Well, that still leaves half of the text unaccounted for. Paul also warns them of the unfruitful. The disconnected from that vine, the disconnected from grace, these unabiding works to watch for in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable, unfruitful, and worthless. If the equation is that God's grace produces good works in us, produces fruit in us, if you abide in him who waters and he takes care, and then that will produce fruit, then it also must be true that there's plenty of poison that will produce death. The first poison is foolish controversies. The most common meaning of controversy points to a passionate arguing over controversial topics. It's like arguing just for the sake of arguing, not for the sake of learning. It's not for the sake of knowledge or getting after the truth. It's just arguing to argue. These foolish controversies are typically bickering and arguing, debating over non-essential issues. One commentator wrote that this person enjoys arguing about the words of Scripture for the sake of the words themselves, not for the sake of the truth, and that's the key. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations," same as our word controversy, "rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So that's, you see the difference. There's, it's arguing for the sake of arguing. It's arguing over words, not for the sake of truth, not for the stewardship from God that is by faith. A foolish controversy is any fight, any point or doctrinal point that people fight about that goes away from the simplicity of the gospel. In Titus's day, one of the arguments was surrounding circumcision. There were men who taught, as we've seen it already in the end of chapter 1, there are men who taught that everyone must be still physically circumcised. In order to be right with God, you must be physically circumcised. Rather than seeking the circumcision of the heart, God's salvation, they were so focused on this outer work, on this outer visible thing that you can see, sometimes, I guess. It's all a controversy of the words found in Scripture rather than who those words ultimately point to. One modern example, it would not surprise me if anyone has killed someone else over eschatology. That stuff gets heated. I'm in a group on Facebook that I don't recommend to anyone. But when it comes to eschatology, inevitably, people are going to be thrown from that group. In real life, here's one example. There are some who claim that their eschatology is the optimistic view. It may be optimistic, but to claim that it is the optimistic view categorizes every other view as pessimistic. And so the argument starts. And why is mine not optimistic? And then it's just arguing over all of that. Eschatology, at the very least, should provide us with great humility because it's hard to understand. It's really difficult stuff. But let's answer, why? Why did God present us with that doctrine and not a full explanation of it? John Frame said, "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help us develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience." Matthew 24, verse 36 is where he says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And so what that means is however the details work themselves out, whatever the actual nature of the millennium or eschatology, Jesus will return in full majesty and power exactly as he promised. That's what matters most. Where we struggle is is where we feel like we need to conquer that knowledge. I need to know the best way, the smartest way, the most logical understanding of this. I need to find the most optimistic way. But God simply keeps things from us for our good and for the good of everyone around us. In the Narnia books, at the end of The Voyage of Dawn Treader, Aslan tells Lucy that she's not going to come back to Narnia. Spoiler alert. And Lucy asks, well, what about Eustace? Like, there's a guy that is with them. Is he never coming back either? And Aslan says, child, do you really need to know that? It's beautiful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "I've applied all these things to myself," this is Paul speaking again, "and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." All of that to say, avoid foolish controversies and arguments and debates over matters of certain words in Scripture. Instead, focus on the Word of Scripture. It's kind of cheesy, I guess, but it works. Avoid also the second thing, genealogies. Not something we typically deal with in our day, but around this time, certain Pharisees were trying to figure out their lineage, their genealogy, to see exactly how they were connected in bloodline to Moses or to Abraham, which boosted their credibility in the sight of everyone. Like, I'm a direct bloodline from, like, Abraham is my great-great-great-great, and so on, grandfather, instead of focusing on their connection in blood to Christ, the greater Abraham, the greater Moses. Now, that's really helpful for us, though, in two directions. One, that doesn't matter. It means it doesn't matter if your lineage is Rockefellerian or presidential. There's no closer status with God because of who you're connected to. In Matthew 20, the mom of two disciples came up to Jesus and essentially said, "Can my boy sit at your right hand?" Which is a position of power. She was trying to, she was networking. She was trying to get her boy's connections. But Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we see there, it doesn't matter what your last name is. It doesn't matter if you have some sort of connection to someone who has power or anything like that. You're a needy sinner, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But two, it also doesn't matter if your lineage is really bad. If your dad was a deadbeat druggie who was never around, or if your mom was distant and unloving and unkind, what matters most is your connection to Christ. No matter your last name, you're a needy sinner, and you'll find that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, what if it's me? What if I was the one who began these generational sins that my kids and their kids will be impacted by? They already are. My parents were awesome. It's me who's the problem. I've sullied my own last name. Or maybe they weren't awesome, but I certainly haven't stopped it. I've continued these sins. God knows, he sees, and yet the offer of grace still remains. If you know him, there are mercies new for you this morning. And so my encouragement to you would be to lift your weary hands and fight. If you do not know him, behold the grace of God, that he would love you as you sit in your sins and send his Son to live and die for those sins. Again, what it comes back to is, it doesn't matter what your genealogy is or is not. What matters is my connection to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, he said, "My hope lives not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that it being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am," and we could add, "or who my parents were, or what lineage I'm connected to, or who I know. My faith rests not upon what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and what he's now doing for me." So avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and then also dissensions. What are dissensions? It's actually a really cool word. It means self-centered fighting. Never thought about it like that, but I think it's a really cool description. It means selfish quarreling as a lifestyle. So think along the lines of a quarreling mindset, a worldview that everyone around you is against you. You must be the smartest, the fastest, the most athletic, the kindest, the most humble, if you will. And if someone challenges that, well, that's my identity. So now we're fighting. Now we are no longer friends. You're the smartest person in the room. I'm going to destroy you. In comes gossip. In comes nitpicking. In comes power plays. And what Paul is saying is just avoid that. Avoid dissensions. Avoid dispensations too. That's fine. They're selfish. Literally, one who dissents and causes strife is saying, "You lay your life down for me," instead of, "I will lay my life down for you." Avoid it. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Most likely, these were arguments about which of the Old Testament laws must be kept in order for a believer to be sure that he was earning God's favor, deserving God's love in some way. And so they focused on what was legal to eat, what holidays should be celebrated, circumcision. Again, think all of these outer categories that, everyone around me can see. They would fast, and then they would let their faces be sullen and dark so that you could see that they were fasting. All of these things, so that it really has nothing to do with their relationship with God. It's really what everyone around me thinks I'm doing and how everyone around me thinks I'm doing with God. And so that Old Testament law, it required all Jewish males to be circumcised in order to demonstrate a relationship with God. And so Paul has already made this main point that under Christ's new reign, it was not by vainly attempting to appease God with ceremonies and good works, but by God's own grace and mercy that he chose to rescue and restore them. And so it just shatters everything about this worldview. There should be no quarrels about the law in this sense, because what is a quarrel about the law except for examining how much better I am than you? All of these controversies mentioned are centered on self instead of on God and on others. But the point Paul consistently makes here is that God had paid for man's salvation with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. And so their standing is sure, not because of their personal standing, but because of the once and for all standing of Jesus. Paul wanted to remind Titus, to remind these Cretans that they're free from the foolishness of thinking that way, of legalism or any attempting to find themselves righteous before God by themselves. Instead, the point is to live and to work and to obey and to love by faith in Jesus Christ. They're to avoid these controversies and quarrels about the law. Why? The text goes on. It says, "For they are unprofitable and worthless." All of these things, they serve no purpose. Ultimately, they serve no eternal purpose. They're the word for worthless, it has a... it's deceptive, so it's deceptively worthless. It looks like an oasis out on the horizon, but it's just more hot sand. It's a lie. It has the appearance of substance, but these things are grounded in nothing. They hold no weight. It's a lot like eating a Twizzler or Swedish fish. It's all promise and no delivery whatsoever. It looks good, but it tastes worse than nothing, truly. But what do we do with these people? So we've seen already in the text what it looks like to be fruitful, what it looks like to be unfruitful, if you will. What do we do with those people in that camp? Verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division," everything that we just talked about in all of those quarrels about the law, dissensions, "after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." So first step, warn him. Say, hey, this actually Paul from God. That Paul, he said, actually, here's some things to avoid. You're not avoiding them. You're being dissenting. You're quarreling about the law, and that's not necessary here. You're doing these things, and God has told us in his word not to do these things. Warn him. Say, hey, just a quick heads up. This is what I see. Secondly, warn him again. Warn him twice. So if that didn't help, warn him again. Don't just say, well, you're a sinner, we're getting rid of you forever. No, try helping. Try saying, here's where I see this sin. Do it once, do it twice, and then after that, have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. This is a lot like Matthew 18. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone." So don't make it a public spectacle. Go and talk between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the whole point of what they're going after. It's a restorative act. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which is to say, I have nothing more to do with him. He's a warped person. He's sinful. He will not listen. He's going to continue down this path. There's nothing we can do. We did what we could do. And now there's nothing more. Charles Spurgeon, he's really helpful here again. He says, "A man that is a heretic, one who really turns aside from the truth and sets up something contrary to the word of God, what's to be done with him? Burn him, says the Church of Rome, not Spurgeon. Burn him, says the Church of Rome. Fine him, put him in prison, say other churches. But the inspired apostle, the inspired word of God says only this. Just exclude him from the church, that is all. Leave him his utmost liberty to go where he likes, believe what he likes, and do what he likes. But at the same time, you as Christian people must disown him. That is all you ought to do, except to pray and labor for his restoration. So we see, here are these two categories. Here's what it looks like to be fruitful, what it looks like to be unfruitful or unprofitable. Here's even what to do with that person. And then as a reminder, in John 15, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So believers bear much fruit in connection to the vine of grace. If there are those, if there are those among you who are unfruitful, warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing more to do with them. And then the letter comes to an end. In verse 15, he says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, it's a typical way that he ends his letters. If you read any of Paul's letters, he ends it somewhat similar. But that very last sentence is really important. Grace be with you all. It's the same word that appeared, the same grace word that appeared in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That grace has appeared. And so when Paul says, grace be with you all, he's saying, may Jesus be with you all. That grace that we find in 2 verse 11 through 14, 3 verses 4 through 7, all of that thing that Paul is saying, insist on these things. Don't let anyone forget about these things. If you tell them to do something, tell them to do something in light of this grace. Don't ever forget this grace. And then he ends and says, grace be with you all. The same grace that saved us the first time is the same grace that enables us to daily walk out this new life in Christ. And so the Father's grace is for a life of good works. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful way to bring it all together. And we, as weary sinners, simply sit back and say, amen. Because what we know is if we try to walk out any of this, if we try to live out any of the things that God has called us to do, we do it well sometimes. Maybe in our own strength, maybe we forget. Maybe we forget about grace. And that's actually one of the reasons why I think it's really amazing that God has set up that we meet weekly and that for our body so far, we've done the Lord's Supper weekly. It's because we forget. We need these reminders. I need them even more often than weekly. I need them daily, minutely at times. And then it seems like I have it figured out. I've got it like, yes, I remember grace. 5 seconds later, I've forgotten. And I know that every single one of us in here know what that feels like. And so when we try to think about, like, gosh, I've got these things to do. I've got to walk this way as a Christian. I've got to live this way as a believer. Do not do so without this grace. In a sense, please hear these words for all of us. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you. And hear the good news of the gospel. He is. He was. He is. He forever will be. There's nothing greater for us than that. We'll close with this encouragement from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 is, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Grace, truth, wonderful, wonderful mercy. And then we walk it out. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the good news of the gospel. We pray, God, that you would help us to see it and to understand it even more. It's somewhat, God, it's like looking out into space. We can see and know some things, but we can never stop if we want to learn it all. And so, God, would you help us? Expand our eyes, if you will. Expand our hearts so that we can know more about you. God, let us learn to treasure this grace even more. Let us learn to depend on it even more. In doing so, God, if there are things in us that you need to prune from us, we ask that you would. If there are things in us that cause us to walk down a sinful path instead of believing, instead of walking in good works, would you remove it from us? And the degree to which you are working with us in doing that, God, would you enable that work in us? Would you empower that work in us so that we can walk it out? And then when we do sin, because we will, would you let us quickly come back? Would you let us quickly return? Father, would you let us not run from you far, but always chase us down? Let us remember this grace. Let us not run from it. And in so doing, God, would you help us to be fruitful? Would you help us to walk in a life that is giving glory to you because you deserve it? You deserve for our lives to look in any way that you want them to look. You deserve for our lives to be laid down for others. God, you deserve for our lives to be given over wholly. And so would you help us? Help us to live a life that is founded on this foundation of grace. Help us, God, we ask and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to behold this gospel even further, hopefully, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as a family. In order to, what the text tells us, to remember Christ. We remember the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our great high priest. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the only basis of our hope for even participating in the Lord's Supper. We look to Jesus. We are owed nothing. Sorry. No, you're good. Thank you. We're owed nothing. We're owed less than nothing. We're owed wrath. And yet at the cross, Jesus substitutes himself for sinners, and those sinners who trust in him become the righteousness of God. And now we enjoy the glory of God forever. What we fall short of in our sin, we have completely in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is what we strive to remember so that we may rest in Christ's finished work to glorify God perfectly, and then we can turn from our utter lack of glorifying him on our own. And now we can glorify God in remembering him, remembering Christ, remembering this most glorious act. If you're an unbeliever, or if you're walking in unrepentant sin, or if you're under church discipline, or if you should be, please hear me. It is more glorifying to God if you would refrain in this time. God's word tells us that those who eat and drink in an unworthy manner are guilty concerning the body and blood. You would be partaking of the body and the blood that is not yet yours, or the body and the blood that you are running from. But there is hope. If you're in unrepentant sin, refrain from this meal, but behold the grace of God and stop running. Come back next week, full of repentance. Take this time now to return to your Father, to return to trusting Him, to take hold of grace again. Think of it this way. God gets the glory when we repent of our sins. It may feel like you haven't earned it. It'll never feel that way. But this is about God's glory, not about how you feel. And so return. If you're an unbeliever as it sits right now, God will be glorified in His wrath against sin. And that means against your sin. And that means against you. God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. But if you would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God would take your sins onto Himself so that God the Father could punish them effectively. And if you would turn from your sins, God's wrath against your sin will be on Him. And He's a far greater Lamb. For His body and His blood were perfect. And in doing so, you will get to enjoy the glory of God forever. You will be saved from your sins. I ask that you would take this time to pray. For the rest of us, remember, this is not a call to perfection. None of us are perfect. Only repentant sinners can partake of this meal. It's not a call to perfection, but it is a call to remember. And so partake of this meal humbly, weakly even, but do so trusting in and remembering Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this body and this blood. We ask, God, that You would help us to take of this body and this blood worthily, knowing that that does not mean perfectly, but means repentantly. Help us to do so trusting in Christ. And so now, God, we turn from our sins. Would You help us to repent of our sinfulness, of our sinful nature, to confess it so that we can confess that Christ is our Lord. Christ is our Savior. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we know that we will receive grace even though our works aren't that good? Because Jesus did the ultimate good works and then did the ultimate good work. When on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this body and what it means. That we get to remember that there was a historical Christ who came to live, who came to breathe, came to glorify You, came to obey You perfectly, came to do good works perfectly, building up this good, perfect life so that at the cross He could hand it over to weary sinners who need it. And so, Father, we thank You for this body. We thank You that we get to remember it because we don't have enough in us. But in Christ we have everything. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take, eat. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this blood, because when we look at our own lives, we see just how often we fail, just how often we don't live up, just how often we don't glorify You. But we thank You for this blood because now we get to remember that this blood was shed for us. And so I don't have to look at my own life to be assured. I don't have to look at my own anything that I'm doing or not doing to find comfort, to find peace. I can look to this Lamb. And so, Father, we thank you. Would you help us to believe? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take, drink. And Father, we thank you again. Because as it sits, we absolutely, in coming to that table, we have to do so confessing. We have to do so confessing that we are not enough. Confessing that we need a Savior, that we are needy sinners. But we thank you, God, that in Christ we have a sacrificial Lamb who was given over for us. And so now, even though we are needy, even though we are still sinners, you have saved us. And our redemption lies not in us, but in Him. And so, God, would you help us to believe that? And then in light of that belief, in light of the hope that that infuses our hearts with, would you help us to sing? Help us to sing as though you are worthy. Help us to sing as though Christ has truly paid for every failing. Help us to sing out with great conviction that Christ is mine forevermore. God, help us, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.